at the very beginning of this church service, how did I introduce myself? Or I didn't introduce myself, but how did I begin the service? Do you remember how I began the service? It's my customary greeting. Something, do you remember it all? Our memories can be a little short sometimes, especially if it's something that we say time and time again. But at the beginning of this church service, I welcomed you to Nordville Baptist Church. And that's commonly what I do. Welcome to Nordville Baptist Church. And I'm genuine when I say that. I may say it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Welcome to Norwoodville Baptist Church. And maybe I say it so much that you really don't pay all that much attention to it anymore, and just kind of goes from our mind there. And if that's the case, that's okay. But I am genuine when I say, welcome to Norwoodville Baptist Church. Now, when I welcome you to Norwoodville Baptist Church, what do I mean by those words? As I say, welcome to Norwoodville Baptist Church, am I welcoming you to this building, to this meeting place? Think about this building. Is this building Norwoodville Baptist Church? Now let's say, hypothetically, and some of you could do it right now on your phones, if you would Google Norwoodville Baptist Church, what would it show you in the results? It probably would show you a map, and it would give you a little pinpoint thing at 4690 Northeast 29th Street in Des Moines, and it would say, this is Norwoodville Baptist Church. Okay? As we come to this building, you notice we have a sign out front. And what does it say on the sign? It says Norwoodville Baptist Church. On the overhang of the building here, we also have a sign of sorts, some letters, and it says what? Norwoodville Baptist Church. So there would be a number of people that would identify this building as Norwoodville Baptist Church. In a way, that's true, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't have the name on the building that says Norwoodville Baptist Church. We wouldn't have it on the sign. But in a deeper sense, in a biblical sense, is this building Norwoodville Baptist Church? Now, this is where we characteristically meet, right? This is where we meet as Norwoodville Baptist Church at 4690 Northeast 29th Street. So right now, we have Norwoodville Baptist Church in this building. Now, in an hour and a half, when we all go home, is this Norwoodville Baptist Church? Norwoodville Baptist Church will have gone, right? Will have dispersed, we could say, perhaps. No longer are we gathered together anyway. There's still the Norwoodville Baptist Church, but it's not at this building, even though this building is known as Norwoodville Baptist Church because this is where we commonly meet. But in a couple of hours, this is not going to be Norwoodville Baptist Church. It is in a way, but it really isn't. It's the people here that are Norwoodville Baptist Church, right? Now, keeping in mind, in a couple of hours, all of us are still going to be Norwoodville Baptist Church, right? Those of us who have joined together because we love Jesus and we come together to worship the Lord as Norwoodville Baptist Church. But in a couple of hours, this building is just going to be an empty building. Norwoodville Baptist Church is not ultimately a building, it is the people who meet at the building. Norwoodville Baptist Church is a group of believers that have joined themselves together to worship the Lord, and we do so in various ways, but we've joined ourselves together to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Yes, we usually gather together in this place, but there would be 100 other places we could meet as well, right, as Norwoodville Baptist Church. This building is just a meeting place. It's the people that make up Norwoodville Baptist Church. Now, what we said about this church, we could say about thousands upon thousands of other churches too, right? Not only in this country, but throughout the world. So, what I have said about our church is true of churches from the very beginning. You think about the first church that met in Jerusalem to worship the Lord, that church that began after Jesus died and rose again and then ascended, some short time after Jesus ascended to heaven on the day of Pentecost, we have the beginning of the Jerusalem church. And indeed, at that point in time, what we'd call the universal church, which would include all the believers in the church, and where those believers meet in Jerusalem, that was the same thing. But then eventually, the believers, the church spread out, and you'd have individual places where groups of people, believers, met. And so we'd have local churches spread throughout. Now let's think about the church just a little bit more, whether it's our church, Norwoodville Baptist Church, or whether it's the first church that met in Jerusalem, or if it's some other church. But let's just think about a few questions this morning as we think about the church. The first question is this: what makes a church a church? What makes the church a church? Have you ever thought of that before? What makes the church a church? Another question: what distinguishes a church from other social or civic groups in town? What distinguishes a church from other groups? Another question: who is responsible for a church's existence? Who's responsible? Another question: where does the church gain its identity? Where does the church gain its identity? Now, we can find answers to all of those questions in God's Word, right? In one way or another, we can find those answers in God's Word. And we can go to so many different passages as we want to study out the church. But today, I want us to focus on one passage of Scripture. And indeed, we're just going to study one verse of Scripture this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1356. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. And let me read for you this verse. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. And this is what we read. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just one relatively short verse, one verse, but this one verse tells us quite a lot about one of the earliest churches, the Church of the Thessalonians. Now, as we learn about the Church of the Thessalonians and what set that church apart from other groups, other societies of its day, as we learn about the Church of the Thessalonians, we're able also to learn about our church, Norwoodville Baptist Church, and what sets us apart from other groups. What identification do we have? Where do we gain our identity? So as we learn about the Thessalonian church, we're going to focus on three specific areas as we study 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. First of all, we'll focus on the earthly founders of the church. And then secondly, we'll focus on the heavenly identity of the church. And then thirdly, we'll focus on the God-given blessings of the church. So we'll look first of all the founders of the church, and then the heavenly identity of the church, and then we'll look at the God-given blessings of the church. Now, what we call the book of 1 Thessalonians in our Bibles is actually more accurately called a letter or an epistle. Now, we today, perhaps some of us still write letters on paper with either pen or a pencil, probably with a pen. Some of us still may do that. A number of us may not write letters all that often anymore. Maybe we use the computer to write an email, or we text or things such as that. But whenever we write a letter, or even perhaps an email, whenever we correspond with somebody, how do we usually begin our letter? It's customary, as far as a letter like we'd send a family member or friend, maybe at least what we usually think of, dear so-and-so, right? Whoever we're sending the letter to. And then we may have a greeting of sort, and then the body of the letter, you know, this is what's going on, this is why I'm writing you. And then we end it by saying, you know, your friend or love or whatever, and then we have our name, right? The one who is the author or the sender of the letter. So that's how we usually write letters. But in the ancient world, they did things slightly differently in that the letter begins with the author's name, and then we have a greeting of sort. Well, even before the greeting, you have the author's name, and then oftentimes you'd have the recipient's name. And then you maybe have a greeting, and then you have the body of the letter, and then you'd have some other greetings at the end. So in the case of 1 Thessalonians, we don't find one name at the beginning of the verse, right? In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, we don't find just one name. We find three names, right? we read in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. These are the ones who are responsible for this letter. In a way, we could call them the authors, although I believe there's one primary author. I believe Paul is the one who's primarily responsible for the authorship or the writing of this letter. But yet, Silvanus and Timotheus are also connected, and they put their stamp of approval, and maybe they had some input in the letter as well. But look, let's focus on these three individuals, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Now, if we'd go to the book of Acts, and we could read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica, from Luke's account in Acts, we can readily discern that at least two of these men played an important part in the founding of the church in Thessalonica. I believe we could say that fairly clearly, but looking at the overall context, we gather that all three men played a part in planting the church in Thessalonica. Paul would be the primary church planter, we could say, but I think all three of them were there involved in Thessalonica as the gospel was shared and as this church was planted. We have the beginning of the church of the Thessalonians. Now, they would have liked to have stayed in Thessalonica for some time and encouraged the believers and teach them about the things of God. But in Acts, we read about how there was a riot caused by the Jews who were stirring up trouble, the unbelieving Jews. And so Paul and Silas, and I believe Timothy as well, all of the co-workers were forced to leave prematurely. But then Timothy, we realize later on, comes back to Thessalonica to find out how the church is doing. Are they doing well spiritually? Are they standing fast and living for Jesus? But let's focus on Paul, the first name listed in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. You're probably very familiar with the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting, too, we don't find Paul identifying himself as an apostle in 1 Thessalonians. In many other letters, he would say Paul the Apostle or some other identification. But here we just have Paul. And I think that shows us the closeness and relationship, the good relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonians. There weren't any in the Thessalonian church that were questioning Paul's authority. I think we can glean that even from just the name Paul without the apostle afterwards. But Paul here, in Paul's earlier days, he was known as Saul. As a young man, Saul was taught by the famous rabbi, we could probably call him, the famous Jewish teacher named Gamaliel. Saul, as a young man, adhered to the Jewish law very stringently, and he would have adhered to the Jewish traditions with stringency. He was a man who tried to walk by the letter of the law and the letter of the tradition. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very strict in his lifestyle. And whenever he saw how the believers in Jesus Christ were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and he saw their life and their teaching and what they believed, he considered the early believers as heretics of the worst sort. And so Saul, the zealous Pharisee, an unbeliever at this time, in his early days, Saul tried to wipe out the church. He tried to destroy the believers, either by causing the believers to recant their faith or even putting believers in jail or even killing believers if necessary. So he went to great lengths to stamp out this movement of those who followed the way of Jesus. The young man Saul was there whenever the Christian man, a leader in the church, Stephen, whenever he was stoned. Saul was the one that was watching over the garments of those who were throwing the stones at Stephen. And Saul consented to Stephen's death. If we go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, Luke tells us that this zealous young man Saul breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus. Saul, as a young man, as this Pharisee, he obtained permission to go to the city of Damascus and bring any believers there in Damascus bound to Jerusalem. So young, unbelieving Saul wanted to stamp out the early church. He wanted to destroy the followers of Jesus. Yet it was on his way to Damascus that something incredible happened, because the risen, glorious Lord, the ascended Lord, appeared to him. There was a bright light that shone upon Saul from heaven, and Saul fell down to the earth. And the risen and ascended Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" He told Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Jesus told Saul, "Go into the city, and you will be told there what you must do." And Saul obeyed, and there in the city of Damascus, a man, a believer named Ananias, came and he met him. And even before Ananias came, even though it's not said word for word, from the context we realize Saul had trusted in Jesus. He had called upon the name of Jesus, and he was a believer now. And Ananias, the believer, he comes now to Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul." And Ananias is the one who would have baptized Saul. And from that moment on, Saul was a zealous follower of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed Jesus far and wide. And there were Jews that later, very soon, wanted to kill Saul because of his proclamation of Jesus. See, Jesus had saved this young man, Saul, for a reason. Jesus called Saul to do his work, to proclaim the gospel, and specifically proclaim the gospel to the non-Jewish people of the world, to the Gentiles. And Paul did exactly that. Later on, he came to be known as Paul instead of Saul. It's during what we would call his second missionary journey. So Paul went out, first of all, with Barnabas, and he went to various areas of the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, and a lot of churches were planted. And then some time passed, and then Paul wanted to go back and revisit those churches. And it's during this, what we'd call the second missionary journey, that Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, and Paul preached the gospel. And a lot of people believed. Jewish people believed. Gentile people believed. And it was to these new believers in Christ that Paul wrote this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. So Paul, let's focus now on the second name here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, the name Silvanus. Silvanus. Now Silvanus is a name that would have been quite common in Greek and Roman circles. There is an equivalent to the name Silvanus. It would be Silas. Silas is used in Jewish circles. So Silvanus and Silas, in this case, would be the same man. Now, you're familiar with the name Silas, aren't you? Because during Paul's second missionary journey, it was Silas that went with Paul instead of Barnabas. See, as we think about the beginning of the second missionary journey, and even as they were doing their planning, Paul wanted to go and revisit the churches, and he wanted Barnabas to go with him. But he did not want John Mark to go with them because John Mark had left them basically high and dry in the middle of the first missionary journey. And so Paul says, "Barnabas, I want you to come with me, but I do not want John Mark to come with me because he left us halfway through." Now, Barnabas was not so inclined to leave Mark behind. He wanted to bring Mark along with them, basically giving Mark a second chance. Well, there was quite the discussion or even argument, we could say, between Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas ends up taking Mark and going to another place to share the gospel. And Paul chooses another close associate to go with him. And it's Silas who he chose to bring with him. Silas was one of the two designated messengers who came from Jerusalem with a letter to the church in Antioch. And this letter said to the church in Antioch and to the believers there that Gentiles who trust in Jesus do not have to get circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. Silas is one of the men from the Jerusalem church who brought this letter. And Silas was chosen by Paul to go along with them on a second missionary journey, to revisit some of the churches and then to explore new country and plant new churches. So it was Silas who was with Paul whenever the uproar, or maybe not the uproar, whenever the difficulties in Philippi came along. Remember, Paul was used of God to cast out the demon from the demon-possessed girl, and the demon-possessed girl's owners were not pleased. And so Paul and Silas ended up in jail after having been beaten. And so Paul and Silas, instead of moaning and complaining, what are they doing? They're praying to God and they're singing praises to Him. Eventually they let Paul and Silas go. They go to Thessalonica there and they share the gospel of Jesus. They were forced to leave prematurely, though, as I've already mentioned. So Paul, Silvanus, let's talk a little bit about Timotheus or Timothy. Timothy was there with Paul and Silas as they worked in Thessalonica. Now, it seems like Paul it seems like he wasn't allowed by the authorities, by the Thessalonian authorities, to come back to town. Very possibly Silas wasn't allowed to come back to town either, but Timothy was allowed to come back to town. And so Timothy went back to Thessalonica to check out on the well-being of the church, the believers there. It was after Timothy came back from Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas were at Corinth, and Timothy told them there in Corinth that the Thessalonians are doing well. They love the Lord. They love you. They're standing fast for the faith of Jesus. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and even just a little bit more about Timothy. Timothy was a man who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Timothy was from the town of Lystra. It is from Lystra that Paul invited him to come and join him on his missionary journeys. We could call them basically a junior associate. So Timothy, in many ways, replaced John Mark in his position of helping Paul and the others. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, I believe all three of these men played an integral role in the planting of the Church of the Thessalonians. I think Paul had the primary role in the planting of the church, but Silas and Timothy helped. The letter of 1 Thessalonians, I think Paul is the primary one writing this letter, but also we have Silvanus and Timothy having some sort of relationship to the writing of the letter as well. So as the Thessalonians received this letter, and as it was read to them, because it would have been read to them, and they hear the words that the letter began with, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, these are men that they knew. Perhaps one or the other of these men had led them to the Lord Jesus. These are men that they love. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. And together these three men, as we read through 1 Thessalonians, these three men are giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. These three men are earnestly desiring for the Thessalonians to be walking with the Lord, to be living holy lives, and to love others and to love God as God has loved them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. In many ways, we could say that these three men were the founders, the earthly founders of the Thessalonian church. God used Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to boldly proclaim the gospel, and many people were saved as a result. They proclaimed Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. You need to trust in Jesus. That's the message that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy proclaimed. That there is salvation in Jesus. You can be right with God through Jesus. Your sins can be forgiven through Jesus. Now, some would be tempted to say that the church of the Thessalonians is the church that it was because of these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. They'd say, the church of the Thessalonians, it's the church that it is because of those three men. And to a certain extent, that's true, right? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they were men of God. They faithfully proclaimed the gospel. They taught the word of God to these Thessalonian believers, and they taught faithfully. And so the character, the lifestyle of these three men would have rubbed off on the Thessalonians. And so the way this Thessalonian church was formed and the way that they were living their lives, we could say a lot of that is due to the type of men that Paul, Timothy, and Silas are. These three men would have greatly influenced the Thessalonian church. But having said that, that doesn't mean that God could not have used some other man, like Apollos or Peter, or some other godly man to plant the church of the Thessalonians. We must not think in our minds that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were the only ones capable of planting the church of Thessalonica, because that's not the case. So we could ask ourselves the question of the church of the Thessalonians. Who was responsible for the planting of the church of the Thessalonians? So in one way, we could say, well, it's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy that were responsible for the planting of that church. But in a greater way, in a more fundamental way, who is the one responsible? It's God who is responsible, right? He's the one that gets all the glory. He is the one responsible for planting in the city of Thessalonica a group of believers who have trusted in Jesus and who are going to be following them, or following Jesus. So God planted the church. Now God chose to use Paul and Silas and Timothy and whoever else was with them, but God is the one who is responsible. I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthian believers. Paul told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 5 through 8. And Paul says this, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Paul testifies in verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered," but then notice what he says, "but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth liked to elevate men. So there were some in the Corinthian church that elevated Paul, and they were devoted to following Paul. Now, Paul was their leader. He was the man that they looked up to. There were others that elevated a man like Apollos and said, "Apollos is our man." Others would elevate Peter or Cephas, and they said, "Peter's our man." So the church in Thessalonica was basically divided as they followed this or that human leader. They boasted in men. But what does Paul say in this passage? Who am I? Who is Apollos, this other man that has been working with you, Church of Corinth? Who is Apollos? Paul says, we're just ministers. We're just servants of God. Yes, I planted the seed. Apollos watered the seed. But who is the one that really matters? It's God who gave the increase. He's the one that caused everything to grow. So the Corinthians, they boasted in men, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. But Paul says, we're just servants of God. We're just people that God is using. God is the one responsible. Anything good that happens in Corinth, and by application we could say anything good that happens in Thessalonica, or anything good that happens in Norwoodville, it's not because of this or that human leader, it's because of God. God gets all the glory. So we can say that the Thessalonian church was what it was because of Paul or Timothy or Silas. In a way, that's true. But more importantly, we should say, the church in Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, is what it was because of God's work of grace. Because of God saving them and God bringing them along so that they're conformed to the image of Jesus. Let's think about our church, Norwoodville Baptist Church. This church has quite the history. And some people would be tempted to say, looking back at Norwoodville's history, the church's history, they could look back to the very founding days of the church and they would say, this founder or that founder is what made Norwoodville Baptist Church the church that it is today. Or they would look at some pastor in the past that had a great ministry here and maybe the church grew by leaps and bounds and they would say, well, this pastor, Pastor so-and-so, he's the man that really made Norwoodville Baptist Church what Norwoodville Baptist Church is. Now, I'm not denying that God used godly men in the whole history of Norwoodville Baptist Church. And to a certain extent, those men shaped the church into what it is now. But why is this church what it is today? It's not because of this pastor or that pastor or me as a pastor. It's because of God, right? God gets all the glory. He's the one who is ultimately responsible. And any pastor or anybody else in the church, we're only servants, right? God just chooses in His mercy to use us as weak and frail vessels. So we looked at three men, right? Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. They are what we would call the earthly founders of the church. But let's continue on as we read in verse 1 of our passage. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and then what does Paul say? Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just considered the authors of the letter, what we'd call the founders of the church, the earthly founders of the church. So the authors or the senders of letters, Paul, Timothy, Silas. But let's consider the recipients of the letter now and their heavenly identity. How does Paul describe them? So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote a letter to the church of the Thessalonians. Now many times we just go on from there and we don't even focus in on the word church. Now if you would read in the Greek text, and keeping in mind, the New Testament wasn't originally written in English. It was written in the Greek language. And so behind the word church is a Greek word. And that Greek word is ekklesia. And if you were somebody in Paul's day that spoke Greek, if you were a Greek-speaking person in Paul's day, and if you would pick up a copy of the Greek language Old Testament and read through the pages of the Old Testament in the Greek language, you'd find time and time again this word ekklesia, the word that we translate in our Bibles many times, church. Okay, we'd see that word. We'd find that word is used of groups of people, whether it's a group of prophets, or whether it's the group of Israel, the assembly of Israel, whether it's the army of Israel or the whole population of Israel. That word ekklesia has the idea of a group or an assembly, as you use it generally. Now, in pagan Greek society, in Thessalonica and other cities in the Roman Empire, And of course, Greek was the main language spoken throughout the empire. So in Greek society, Greek-speaking society perhaps we could say, they would hear or read that word ekklesia. Now in pagan society, in our minds, we're thinking about people, yes, they would be religious, but it would be an idolatrous religion. So they would hear that word ekklesia, and they would be thinking of assemblies or societies, groups that met together, but it would be for a civic reason or a social reason, or even a religious reason, but it wasn't to worship the true and the living God. So in Thessalonica, there would have been any number of societies or groups, and some of them perhaps were called by the name ekklesia. But here Paul is writing not to just any ekklesia or any group or assembly. Paul is writing to the ekklesia of the Thessalonians, this special group of the Thessalonians. But notice, it's not just any group in Thessalonica. It's not just any group of Thessalonians. It's specifically the group of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the group of the Thessalonians, what we call the Church of the Thessalonians. But keeping in mind, that's a word that was generally used of groups. It sets this group apart from all the other groups because it is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Thessalonians are known by their relationship to God the Father and to His Son Jesus Christ. Notice what they are not known for, how they are not identified. It's not the group that has a relationship to Paul the Apostle. It's not the group that has a relationship to the great Roman Caesar. It's not the group that has a relationship to the god Zeus or Serapis or any number of other pagan deities, so-called deities. No, this is a group of the Thessalonians that are known by their relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there's only one true and living God, right? There's only one God. But in a way that we cannot understand, this one God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians, what we call the Church of the Thessalonians, the Ecclesia of the Thessalonians, are known by their relationship to God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. So it's in the Father and in the Son that they found their identity. It was in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ that they had their life, their spiritual life. It's in the Father and in the Son that they had their very being. Now, we could say in a very real sense, and truly it is the fact that every single man and woman in this world may trace their life and their being to God, right? We all have our existence from God. He's the one responsible. And Paul preached to the Greek philosophers on the Mars Hill in Athens, and he said this, "For in him," referring to God, "in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So in a way, all humanity are God's children because God is the creator. But the Thessalonians had come to know God in a very personal way. They weren't just God's offspring in a natural sense. They were his children by a spiritual birth. The Thessalonian believers had come to know God as Father because they had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Thessalonians, as we read later on, many of them had turned to the living God from lifeless idols. They had forsaken those idols, and now they were worshiping the true and the living God. They recognized Jesus for who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. So now this group of the Thessalonians, the Church of the Thessalonians, they are identified as being ones connected to God the Father and God the Son. They are identified with him. They are united with him. They are one in him. That's their position. That's their identification. And I'm reminded of the words of our Lord. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said this, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye also shall live." And then notice what Jesus says in verse 20. "At that day shall ye know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So Jesus saying to his disciples, those who had trusted in him, He says concerning himself, I am in the Father. So Jesus and the Father are one. But he also says that you are in me. So the believers are in Jesus. So there is that unity of the believers in Jesus, that oneness. But then what does Jesus say? And I in you. So there's this oneness, this unity. The disciples have their identification in Jesus, but also in God the Father. Primarily in Jesus, as we reflect on what we read here. Jesus said just a little bit later on, as he prayed to the Father, John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, I don't just pray for these alone, the disciples, that is. Jesus isn't just praying for the disciples, but he's praying for all of them, which also shall believe on me through their word. So Jesus at that moment was also praying for us, because we have trusted in Jesus through a long line of succession there, as far as believers telling the gospel to others who trust in Jesus then, and then they share the word, who would then lead others to Jesus. So in a very distant way, Jesus was praying for us also. So the Church of the Thessalonians, this group that was meeting there, was distinct from all other groups because they were not known by a human leader or by some idol. They were known because of their identification, their unity with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in Him. They had their spiritual being in Him. They had their life in Him. Their all was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what set the Thessalonians apart from everybody else. That is what made their ecclesia unique from all others. And let's think about our church today. What sets us as Norwoodville Baptist Church apart from all other groups in Des Moines or Norwoodville? Granted, there aren't that many groups in Norwoodville, but whatever other groups there may be, what separates our church or any other Bible-believing church apart from other groups? Well, it shouldn't be because so-and-so is their pastor, or it shouldn't be because they have this or that ministry philosophy, or they have this Bible translation. That should not be what they are primarily identified by. We should be gleaning our identification. We should be identified because we are in Jesus and we are in God. That's where we get our identification from in the ultimate sense. That's what sets us apart from all other groups. We are in God the Father. We are in His Son Jesus. That's where we gain our identity. God is our source of life. God is our being. God is our all. It is God who makes us who we are. Now, so much more could be said, but we'll continue on with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's focus in on the God-given blessings of the church of the Thessalonians. Let's focus on the God-given blessings available to us as well as Norwoodville Baptist Church. So if you were in Paul's day, if you were a Greek-speaking individual, and if you were to either read or hear a letter that was written by a Greek-speaking individual, whether it was somebody that lived in Corinth or Rome or Thessalonica, very likely in that letter, as you began to read it or hear that letter, as I mentioned before, you'd begin by hearing or reading the author, the one who is sending it, and then you'd read about who it's being sent to. So you have the author and the recipient. And then you'd hear a word that sounds something very similar to this. You'd hear the word charein. And that word means, very literally, rejoice, but also, more idiomatically, would mean greetings. That's how letters would commonly begin, with that word charein, which means greetings. And in fact, in our Bibles, if we would turn to Acts chapter 15, remember earlier I told you about how Silas brought a letter from the Jerusalem Council, what's called the Jerusalem Council, and he brought this letter to the church in Antioch. And do you know how that letter began? We read this in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. And I'll read it from the New King James because they really bring this out. But notice how we have this word, if you look in the Greek, it would be charein, but in the translation, it's the word greetings. So they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. That's the word karein. That's how they began that letter. That was a common practice. When you write a letter, you say, this is who's sending it, this is who it's being sent to, and then greetings. Karein. Well, Paul didn't begin his letter with this word karein, but he began it with a very similar sounding word. It's the word charis. Charis. And maybe I'm not pronouncing it like Paul would have pronounced it, but it's the word charis. And we would translate that word commonly as grace. Now, what does that word grace mean? Well, we oftentimes learn this definition, unmerited favor, and that's a good definition. Now, after this word grace, where Paul begins the letter grace, we read the words be unto you. Notice the word be is in italics, so that's supplied. So grace unto you and peace. Now that word peace for the Jewish people was a common way that they greeted one another, or even if they'd write a letter, many of them would include that word peace. So this word peace, and we'll dwell on both of these words in some detail, but the word peace to the Jewish mindset isn't necessarily just communicating the idea of an absence of strife or an absence of fighting. It has the idea more of wholeness or completeness. It could be used to speak of physical well-being or spiritual well-being. So Paul sends greetings. He doesn't just say greetings. He says grace to you and peace. We could call this maybe a prayer wish. This is Paul's desire. This is his prayer to God for the Thessalonians. Now, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they earnestly desired that their brothers and sisters in Thessalonica would experience God's grace and God's peace. Now, had the Thessalonians already experienced God's grace and God's peace? And the answer is yes. They experienced God's grace and they experienced God's peace the very moment they trusted in Jesus as Savior. So they already experienced God's grace and God's peace. So focusing in on the word grace, maybe you know Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. So the moment that they trusted in Jesus, they experienced that grace in a very incredible way. They were saved through grace. We read this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 through 10. Paul says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he goes on to say, concerning God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but how did he save us? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We know this very clearly in the Scriptures. We are saved not by any works that we do. We are saved by God's grace. So it was by God's grace that the Thessalonians turned from serving idols to serve the true and the living God. It was by God's grace that they trusted in Jesus as the one who died for them and rose again, the one who gives them eternal life. It was by God's grace that they were saved. But on the very day that they heard this letter being read to them, they would hear Paul and Silas and Timothy saying, grace to you. Well, they had already experienced God's grace. Did they have any more need for God's grace? They've already been saved from their sins. Do they need God's grace anymore? Well, evidently, Paul and Timothy and Silas thought so. Grace to you. The moment we trust in Jesus, we experience God's grace. And it's by God's grace that we were saved once for all from eternal death. But every day after we are saved, we need God's grace. We need God's grace in order to stand true to God, in order to live a holy lifestyle, in order to love others as we should. We need God's grace for everything good that we do. We need God's grace. So Paul and Timothy and Silas earnestly desired, they earnestly prayed to God that the Thessalonians would experience God's grace. And even if it's not what we'd call an outward prayer, this is the prayer of their hearts. This is their desire, as they think as they write to the Thessalonians, grace to you. It's not Paul giving them grace. It's God giving them grace. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy knew very well how the Thessalonians still needed God's grace. They knew that it's only by God's grace that they could live in holiness and love, and they could experience joy even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. It's by God's grace that they could be content. It's by God's grace they can give thanks in all circumstances. By God's grace. So Paul and Silas and Timothy earnestly desired God to bestow His grace upon the Thessalonians. And as you think about the Thessalonians hearing this letter, how encouraged they must have been to hear Paul and his two co-workers to voice this desire, grace to you. Do you think that would have prompted them to even have a greater desire for God's grace and even pray for God's grace for themselves and for others? We need God's grace. Now, God gives His grace abundantly. And all of us could say, we've experienced God's grace. But none of us should ever take God's grace for granted. None of us should ever say to God, in essence, well, God, I know You're going to give me grace, so I'm not even going to ask You to give me grace. Right? We shouldn't have that mentality. But sometimes we do take God's grace for granted. We think, well, God's a gracious God. He's going to just give me grace, so I don't even have to think about myself receiving grace or anybody else receiving God's grace. But Paul had the mindset, grace to you. I really think he was desiring for God to continually give them God's grace. So may we have the mindset, God, I need Your grace. Give me Your grace. And don't just give me Your grace. Give Cleve Your grace. And give Marie Your grace. And give Harry Your grace. You know, we all need God's grace, and we should be desiring God to give grace abundantly to each and every one of us. That should be our desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ. May God's grace be to you. But not just God's grace, but God's peace also. Because Paul goes on, grace to you and peace. And I think that there's a reason why he said grace first and then peace. Because first of all, we have to accept God's grace, and that we have to accept God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And after we have experienced God's grace in a salvific way, then we experience God's amazing peace, right? The moment we trust in Jesus, then we are at peace with God. And the Thessalonians experienced that, as well as all believers. This is what Paul told the Roman believers in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, or declared righteous by faith. So this is the moment of salvation, being justified by faith. That moment you're justified, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping in mind what Paul said there, therefore being justified by faith. So he's looking at that basically as a state. You are justified by faith. But Paul says, we have peace with God. Let me submit to you, the very moment we trust in Jesus, we are made at peace with God. No longer are we enemies with God, we are friends with God. We have peace with God the moment we trust in Jesus. But also, our relationship with one another, that changes too, doesn't it? Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 17. Paul speaks about God's peace. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, talking about the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So Paul is saying, whereas before the Gentiles and the Jews had no harmony at all, they were basically enemies with one another, God says, or Paul says now through Paul speaking God's word here, says now Gentiles and Jews are at peace with one another in Christ. But then notice what Paul goes on to say, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them also which were nigh. So we have peace with God when we trust in Jesus, but also we can have peace with others. So what wonderful peace the Thessalonians experienced. Amazing peace. No longer were they the enemies of God, they were now the friends of God. No longer were they estranged from the God of the universe, they were God's children. They were reconciled to Him. They were at harmony with Him. They're at one with God. It's amazing. That's exhilarating. And it's not just the Thessalonians who experienced that peace. It's everyone who has trusted in Jesus. But the moment we have the peace with God, each one of us are also able to experience the peace of God in our daily experience. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Be careful or be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Then what does he say? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And I believe it's this peace of God that Paul desired the Thessalonians to experience. Grace to you and peace. And where does that grace and that peace come from? It comes from God. God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians, at one point in time when they were lost, they were enemies with God, and their lives showed it. As lost individuals, the Thessalonians lived lifestyles that were terrible. They were characterized by things like adultery and idolatry and hatred and strife and envy, and those could go on and on. But the moment they trusted in Jesus, they now were able to experience the Spirit's work in their lives. And the Holy Spirit produces so many wonderful things in our lives. Among them, we think of joy and love and what? Peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. I believe it's the peace that the Holy Spirit produces in us that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to experience. It's wonderful peace. And that peace is only possible because of God's grace. And both God's grace and God's peace, they're precious and valuable gifts from God to us. It's God's grace and God's peace that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wanted the Thessalonians to experience. Keeping in mind the Thessalonians at this point in time, they were under hard times, under oppression. Maybe even we could call it persecution. And Paul and his co-workers wanted them to experience God's amazing grace and God's amazing peace. How well would it be for us to have the same mindset, the same desires, as we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at just one verse this morning. One verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From this one verse, we've learned quite a bit about the church of the Thessalonians. From this one verse, we've learned quite a bit about our own church too, haven't we? And any other Bible preaching church. We've considered the role of a church's earthly founders. And we realize earthly founders do play an important role, but earthly founders are not ultimately what gives a church its identity. Who is the one that gives a church its identity? God. And it's our union with God and with Jesus Christ that gives us our identity as Norwoodville Baptist Church. So it's not the pastor or the preacher. It's not the music philosophy or the ministry philosophy. It's not the version that we read or preach out of. It's not any of those things that give us our true identity. It's our union, our oneness with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. We've considered the blessings that God gives to His people, grace and peace. And we at Norwoodville Baptist Church, we are in desperate need of God's grace and peace, just like any other church is in desperate need of God's grace and peace every single day. Today, are you able to say, it is a blessing to be part of Norwoodville Baptist Church? I hope that you're able to say that without any thoughts to the contrary. Now, Norwoodville Baptist Church is a church of redeemed sinners. It's not a perfect church by any means. There's a lot of things that we need to improve. We're continuing to grow. But I hope you can say, imperfect as this church is, it still is a blessing to be a part of this church. Now, we're not anything special because of our present leader or its past leaders. We're not anything special because of our leaders, not in the ultimate sense. We don't find meaning or significance from our building. We don't find meaning or significance from our ministries, our distinctive practices. No, I'm talking about ultimately we find our meaning, our identity in Jesus Christ and God the Father. Who are we as Norwoodville Baptist Church? We are what we are, not by any great thing that we do. We are what we are because of God's grace to us, and God's peace to us, and because we are united with Him. So my prayer to God today is, may God bring us together closer to Him. We are God's church in this place. May God bring us together as a group of believers. May God bring us closer to Him. May we together as a group of believers, may we seek to be in harmony with Him. Even as we read in Philippians, may we be like-minded. May we have the mind of Christ. May we have the desire, the prayer, that God's grace and God's peace would be showered upon us greatly. But also let's have the desire, may that be the case in this or that church down the road that's preaching the gospel. And may our desire be today, as we experience our union with Christ and with God the Father, as we experience God's grace and His peace, in all that we do, may we give glory to God. It's not about us, it's about God. May God bring glory to His name as men and women of Norwoodville Baptist Church. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your work of grace in our lives individually and Your work of grace in Norwoodville Baptist Church. We thank You for showing us so much about the Church of the Thessalonians and how that group of people was set apart because they were united to You and Your Son Jesus. I pray that we as a church, Norwoodville Baptist Church, that we'd be set apart from all other groups because of our union to You and Your Son Jesus. I pray that we'd experience richly Your grace and Your peace. Help us to have the desire that Your grace and peace would be experienced abundantly by every single believer, every single God-preaching or God-fearing gospel-preaching church. So we thank You again for what we've learned about the Thessalonian church and what we've learned about ourselves as Norwoodville Baptist Church. We praise You again today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.